I'd encourage you to turn back to the book of Jonah. We'll be looking at chapters 3 and 4 here for the next few minutes. Before we jump into this study, though, I'd like to thank you for your invitation to be here. My wife Pam is here with me for the meeting. Glad she was able to come up, and we're certainly looking forward to the time we're going to spend with you. I can't remember when we scheduled this meeting, but for the past year, everything seemed a little iffy, hasn't it, as to whether or not we'd be able to do it. And I'll have to share this with you. At the Gooch Lane Church where I preach, for the past year, we have been meeting in the parking lot. And so we just gather, set out, and do our worship in the parking lot. However, for the sermon, I have been preaching to an empty auditorium. Preaching to a camera. So y'all are scaring me a little bit this morning, being back inside with real people and everything. It's kind of funny, even the guy who recorded started going to lunch during the sermon, so I was there all by myself. But anyway, I hope we're maybe within just a couple of weeks of kind of getting back to normal circumstances. But I do look forward to this series of studies with you. We started a few minutes ago in the book of Jonah. And just to remind you of a few of the major points that we're looking at, is that this is not a kid's story. The book of Jonah was not written for children. It is a very intense, very deep book on spiritual things. And so as we look, we understand that God is exaggerating everything, the great fish, the great city, the great storm, all of these things, to show us how spiritually diminutive Jonah is. Here's a prophet of God who is not behaving. And so within the book, the good guy is the bad guy, and the bad guys are the good guys. We're going to see that again this morning as we look into what happens here in the city of Nineveh. We'll see the parallels. Kind of keep this in mind, that chapters 1 and 3 are paralleling each other, and chapters 2 and 4 are paralleling each other. And again, we're looking at the main character, who is not a fish, and it's not a prophet. It's the God behind the prophet, as we'll continue to see. Look just briefly back to chapter 1. In verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying." With that in mind, look at chapter 3, verse 1. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying." Jonah has just been recommissioned. And so as we noted, in chapters 1 and chapters 3, we're seeing parallels. And of course, the book was not originally divided into chapters. We know that. But what we're witnessing is kind of part 2. God said to begin with, Jonah, go to Nineveh. Jonah went the exact opposite direction, went to Timbuktu, got on a ship, started out into the water. God hurled the storm, and they hurled Jonah off. A fish swallowed him, gave him a time out for 3 days, let him make a vow to God, "I'll go if you'll just save me." God saved him, and now he's going. So that was that 40-minute lesson in 30 seconds. So hopefully we remember that. Now, let's get to the second part of this. Jonah, as we mentioned, is not a book of prophecy. But there are 5 Hebrew words of prophecy, a few more in English, but let's just look at these together. So we find in verse 2 of chapter 3, God says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. 3 days' journey in breadth. Don't get hung up trying to figure out what that means. It's just a third way of saying it's big. Exceedingly great 3-day journey. Big, big, big. That's the point that we're getting here. But now let's look at verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." There's the prophecy of the book. So we've got Jonah, he goes into the heart of the city, and he says, "You got 40 days, and God's bringing it down." But then something amazing happens. Look and see how the people behaved. Verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, even from the greatest to the least of them. This is an amazing thing. Jonah goes into the city and he says, 40 days, God's bringing the house down. God is going to destroy this place. And when the people hear it, they immediately repent of their sins and they turn to God from the least to the greatest. But we go from the greatest to the greater then. What happens next? This message actually reaches the king of Nineveh. Let's look and see what he has to say. Down in verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And if that wasn't enough, look at what happens next. Verse 7, he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from the fierce anger so that we may not perish. Have you ever read that and considered how amazing it is? Kings don't take off their royal garments for anybody, especially this prophet who comes in. But look what the king does. He takes off this kingly garment, replaces it with sackcloth, sits down in the ashes, and then he says, let's not stop there. Let's proclaim a fast, and for the next however long, I don't want people eating. I don't want your animals eating. And in fact, speaking of those animals, go throw sackcloth on them also. You got everybody from the cow to the king repenting. You ever thought about that? Every living thing in Nineveh is crying out to God, where the king says, we have been violent, and they had. We have been wicked, but who knows? Maybe God will forgive us. Maybe God will change things. Now I have a question for you. Have you ever stopped to think why that happened? I don't know about this prophecy Jonah made. Is the writer presenting it kind of in shorthand? Perhaps. It's a short book. So maybe he's only giving us a part of it. There's another option also. How eager was Jonah to go to Nineveh? Could it be Jonah is trying to give the barest minimum message that he can get away with? 40 days, you're going to die. Okay. Vow completed. I did what you told me. I don't know the answer to that question. But I don't see anything about God telling them to repent. I don't see anything about how to do it. There's nothing in that message. So have you ever wondered why this rather odd little man walks into the city, speaks five words, and the kings and the cows are repenting? I think we have the answer to that, but we have to go to the New Testament to find it. You'll recall that in the book of Luke, Luke is quoting Jesus as he returns back to this time in Nineveh to use it as a point. And this is what we read in chapter 11 of the Gospel of Luke, down in verses 29 and 30. It says, when the crowds were increasing, and this is Jesus speaking here, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Almost immediately, at least if we're familiar with the prophets, our mind goes to 3 days in the belly of the fish, right? We say, okay, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth 3 days. And that is absolutely right, but that is not what Luke says. Luke says, Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh. How did that happen? Well, let's go back to the book of Jonah. And you'll recall back in this time when Jonah had been swallowed by the fish, that God lets him stay there for 3 days. Now, I want you to let your minds go back for just a minute to that scene. I don't know where that fish came up. Maybe Joppa. If it was Joppa, there would have been people there who knew Jonah. I want you to imagine for a minute that you're a fisherman. And you're casting your line out there or your net out into the water. Or maybe you've just walked down to the shore for whatever. Or maybe you're a child playing. You know, pick out your character. And all of a sudden you begin to see a ripple in the water. And that ripple's getting bigger. And this fish comes up. A fish like you have never seen before. And I want us to pay particular attention to the strong word here. Now, there's some translations that weaken it a bit, and it says, the fish spat Jonah out. That doesn't get it. What is a fish supposed to do to something in its belly? That man was supposed to be digested, right? That's what happens. But for 3 days, this fish has been trying to digest this human that just simply won't digest because God has put a stop to it. And so the fish comes up, and you remember that hurling? We could use that here, I think. And so all of a sudden, you're fishing or you're playing there by the banks or whatever, and you see the fish comes up, and it hurls the prophet out. I like to make it a little Hollywood in my mind. You know, I imagine him rolling on the bank as he comes out and he's surrounded by all this stuff. You saw that. What's the first thing you do? Well, we know what people do. We're people, aren't we? You tell somebody. And so can you imagine that for 550 miles, the message is just ahead of Jonah? You won't believe what I saw. This guy had been in the belly of a fish 3 days. I saw it vomit him out. He came right out. And that message has been making its way to Nineveh. Have we got anything else like that in the Bible? We sure do. You remember when Israel was marching around the city of Jericho? What Rahab said? I know your God. I know who your God is. That's 40 years later. Rahab's probably not even old enough to have been alive when the plagues came on Egypt. But the message of God had gotten to her, and she says, I'm scared of him. I want to do what's right here. I suspect the same things happened. And so as Jonah is trudging his way to Nineveh, the message is staying ahead of him. Somebody goes into Nineveh and says, you people better listen. There is a guy coming whose God put him in the belly of a fish for 3 days and nothing happened to him. And he's bringing this message to you. Jonah opens his mouth and everybody repents. That's amazing. That's the power of God. God is being announced in a most unusual way here. And so the king says, look, we're repenting everybody right down to the very least. Now, let me hit pause on Jonah here for just a minute because I want to finish that point in Luke. All right, so Luke chapter 11, the Son of Man is going to be a sign like the prophet Jonah. Let's follow it though in the next verse. In chapter 11, verse 32, it says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. God says, you know, Jonah opened his mouth and spoke 5 words, and everybody in the city repented. And here you are. You have the Son of Man standing in your midst, preaching for 3 years. And you won't listen. He says there's going to come a time when these men of Nineveh rise up in judgment. And I think the comparison there is they listen to just a man. And here you have God in human flesh. And you won't pay any attention to what he's saying. You get the point of what Jesus is making here? The question then comes to us. How much are we like the Ninevites? Or how much are we like the people of Jesus' day? I'm intrigued by the king of Nineveh. Here was a man who would have been known for his violence, for being a military leader. You read anything about the Assyrians, they didn't care a whole lot about comfort. They were all about punishing the enemy. Yet here is the king, and he says, maybe God will listen. And did you notice in particular what he repented of? He spoke about evil, and he spoke about violence, and he says, let's repent of this, and maybe God will listen. I want to remind us that God has spoken to us as well. God has told us His message. And the question that comes to us, will the men of Nineveh rise up in judgment against you and me, because we're even a step ahead of those folks in Christ's day? So many times Christians will have this idea, oh, if I could have just been there and heard Jesus speak, it would have been great. Jesus even said there's a better time coming. Jesus said, I'm going to send the Spirit, and the Spirit is going to tell you exactly what to write down, and that happened with the apostles. And you and I can pick up this book, and we've got the entire story right here. Greatest, one of the greatest miracles we can think about. And so Jesus would say to us as well, are you going to let the men of Nineveh rise up in judgment against you? Here's an important lesson. If God gives us a message, no matter how short it is, we pay attention to it, don't we? We listen to what He says. Let's continue on with our storyline here. They all repent. From king to cow, they've got sackcloth on. The king is sitting in ashes. They've all acknowledged their sins before God. Let's go down to verse 10 of chapter 3. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented from the disaster that He said He would do to them, and He did not do it. I want us to make sure that we understand something. Jonah's prophecy was fulfilled, that the city would be overthrown. It was fulfilled. It just wasn't by a foreign enemy. The city overthrew itself. That is exactly how repentance is supposed to take place. Do you think God ever wants to bring punishment on people? You think God likes the idea of bringing nations against other nations and judgment coming? No, of course not. The people of Nineveh overthrew themselves. I just want you to think about for a minute, when a nation takes over another nation, what's one of the first things you do? You take the leader off the throne. I mean, you look back even to our history. You think back to World War II when we invaded Japan. What's one of the first things we needed to do? We needed to get the emperor off the throne. You know what we did? We put him in American clothes. We didn't let him wear his royal robes anymore. He started wearing American suits. You know why, right? We didn't want him looking like a hero. Now, apply that to the king of Nineveh. It's significant that he takes off his royal robe. What he's saying is, there is somebody better than me who's telling us what to do. So I'm putting this aside. I'm putting on the common sackcloth of mourning, and we're going to approach God, and we're going to ask Him how we can be saved. God didn't need a foreign invader. They defeated their own evil. What a tremendous picture. What a beautiful picture of what repentance is all about, where the pagans are the good guys. We had sailors earlier who were calling on Yahweh, making vows, sacrificing. Here we've got the king of Nineveh and everybody else saying, let's repent. Let's allow God to perhaps show mercy to us. And God does. And so everybody is thrilled except one. We got one guy who's really, really upset. Verse 1, actually the end of chapter 3, verse 10, beginning then in verse 1 of chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah greatly, exceedingly. For he was angry. Everybody's repented. Everybody listen to the message. And Jonah can't stand it. So the chapter 2, chapter 4 parallel now. Remember chapter 2, Lord, please save me. The unspoken prayer, the unwritten prayer, please save me. And then the entire chapter being a prayer. Well, now we've got some more prayers of Jonah. These are not beautiful prayers. These are ugly prayers that are being prayed. And so Jonah in chapter 2 is repenting. Chapter 4, he's not. In fact, he's upset about repentance. And I think we've got another unspoken prayer here. Let me show you that in verse 2. It says, "And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Yahweh, is not this what I said when I was yet in my own country?'" I think we've got an allusion to another prayer. That back in Joppa, Jonah was saying, "Oh Lord, don't send me to those folks. Don't make me go and preach the message to them, because they'll repent. They'll be spared." And Jonah's about to make it a whole lot worse. Because when he references that, he says, "Because I know exactly what kind of God you are." Let's just read this. Verse 2, let's begin there again. "He prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Yahweh, is not this what I said when I was in my own country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." If you are paying close attention, those words should be ringing a bell in your mind. Those are not words that Jonah just came up with. That is almost verbatim God's description of Himself from Exodus chapter 14. You recall this scene where Moses says, "Lord, I'd love to see you. I just want to look on you." And God says, "Moses, it would short-circuit your little brain to look on me. But here's what I'll do. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, and then I'll let you see me pass by. You can see my back." And as God is passing by, He says this, "The Lord," or Yahweh here, "a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." Jonah takes the speech of God and he turns it against him. He says, "I knew this is what would happen. That's why I wanted to run away. I knew you would go soft on them. I knew you'd forgive them and show mercy, because you're just that kind of God." You ever stop and thought about what you would do if you were God right now? And be justified in doing it? Jonah is on very thin ice. Jonah is taking the best qualities of God and turning them against Him. And it's no shock to us what happens next. He says, "Lord, please just take my life. It would be better for me to die than to live." Have we heard that before? He changed his mind when he hit the water. That's when he had that prayer and he made the vow, "I'll go to Nineveh and I'll do what you tell me, just save my life." And here we go again. Here he's saying, if you're going to do this to these people, I would rather you just kill me. I want you to notice what happens next. Verse 4, "The Lord said, 'Do you do well to be angry?' And Jonah refuses to answer." Jonah kind of marches off. God has asked him a question. And I tell you, you want to make this even worse. Those of you who have kids at home, if you ask your kid a question and he turned his back on you and marched off, that is exactly what Jonah did, but not to his daddy, to God. To God. God says, "Jonah, what are you thinking here? Do you have the right to be angry?" Jonah, in his anger and his rage, turns and leaves the city. Now, we're going to have something really interesting take place here, as if the rest of it isn't interesting. Like something new that's going to happen here that comes on the scene. God's now going to use a visual aid for Jonah. Let's just read about it. If we go on down to verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Just imagine something kind of like a little lean-to, something very simple in this hot, hot climate. Jonah's built this to try to shield that sun. And he's watching, and I think hoping beyond really hope, that maybe God will relent from relenting. You know, maybe God will actually decide, yeah, I'm going to take this city out. And so you can just kind of imagine Jonah's propped up there, face scowling, looking at this city that ought to be destroyed, yet here it is. And what does God do? Let's pick up another word here. Okay, so depending on your translation, they may be a little different, but we've got went down, and then we've got things were hurled. Now we've got appointed. Okay, we've got appointed. So let's see what happens here. Verse 6, now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was, and here's another of our words, exceedingly glad, greatly glad for the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun arose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. All right, so let's get everything going here with the word appoint. Earlier in the book, you remember what was appointed? God appointed a great fish. Now we've got a vine that was appointed. And so this was miraculous, and Jonah would have known it. This plant just takes off and it starts growing. And you know, maybe Jonah's sitting there kind of watching, shoots up out of the ground, starts growing up, maybe over his little lean-to here, and it's giving him a great shade. And if you've ever been out in the hot sun, you can appreciate this, right? You can appreciate it, and so did Jonah. But then what happened? God appointed a worm. And the worm came and it attacked the plant. And then what happened? God appointed an east wind. Anybody think we've got a pattern going on here? He appointed the vine, he appointed the worm, he appointed the plant because he needs to make a point to Jonah. In which Jonah is going to realize just how, or needs to realize anyway, just how selfish he is. But it's no surprise to us. What does he do for a third time? After the plant dies and the east wind comes up, end of verse 6, Jonah's exceedingly glad for the plant, but the next day it withers. Verse 8, when the sun rose, God appointed the east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Third time. Third time, he says, "Just kill me." So what's going on here? Jonah, upon losing a vine, is ready to die. It's kind of like the cherry on the cake, right? Tried to run away, got thrown in the sea, got swallowed by a fish, got vomited out, spoke the message. The people repented, just like I knew they were going to. Just kill me now that the vine's dead. Just take my life. But God's now ready to make his point. Let's see what he says. Verse 9. God said to Jonah, question asked again, "Do you do well to be angry," but adds a little bit this time, "for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry enough to die." The Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night? And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? And one of my favorite lines, and also much cattle. Jonah, you care more about this vine, you care more about this plant than the city of Nineveh with all of its people and even all of its animals. There's an interesting pattern here. Everybody and everything in the book of Jonah obeyed God except Jonah. The sailors, the fish, the Ninevites, even the cows. The cows are repenting in sackcloth. The vine, the worm, the wind. And God says, Jonah, what is going on with you? And by the way, there is no verse 12. We're going to talk about that this afternoon. That's on purpose. But for now, I want us to let all this soak in. Because this portion of the book is teaching us something really, really important. There is a very grave danger in second chances. There is a very grave danger in second chances. What do I mean by that? When we repent, we are telling God we are ready to make a change. We are ready to turn around off the path we're on and go in His direction. And as Jonah was sinking down to the bottom of the sea and the fish swoops in and swallows him, Jonah says, I'm ready to do what you told me. And while he carried it out, his attitude did not change in the least. That's the danger. When I find myself in a wrong situation and God gives me time and opportunity to repent, I need to seize it for everything that it's worth. Because God has said, I'm going to give you an occasion to get yourself right with me. Thus, when we think about true repentance, it's not just a change of action, it's a change of attitude. We made that point earlier. Jonah did not become an evil guy when God gave him the command. Jonah had allowed things to build up in him, to grow within him. That was then illustrated by his actions, and we're the same way. And when we can look at this, and we can say, okay, I need to change. I need to do better than I'm doing right now. We better seize it and not look back. That's one of the most important lessons that this book teaches us. But let me also include with that this part of the book in particular is demonstrating that what we love and what we hate is very much insight into what we are. I'm going to challenge you to do something rather hard right now. And that's to look at yourself. And as you look at what drives you, what is it that makes you happy? What is it that makes you sad? You've got a really good picture of where you stand in the presence of God right now. As we look at Jonah, Jonah illustrated that it was himself that was the most important. Jonah did not want to take the message to people that he did not like. Jonah grew angry when his own personal comfort was interrupted. And I'm afraid when I look at that, I see myself way too often. Because if there is anything we like, it's to be comfortable, isn't it? We don't like disruptions. We don't like things to cause us to kind of get out of our routine and our habits. But that's indicating to me just exactly where I stand before God. So, in your own mind, no one else can do this for you. Is it God that you really value? If God opens this door of opportunity that you can go through, and yet for some reason it's going to lead to your discomfort, will you go through it anyway? Or will you make excuses? God probably doesn't want me to do that. God really could send somebody else. It's not what this book teaches. God is saying to us, you need to make sure that you understand that your comfort should be in pleasing me in the work that I'm doing. Let me add with that also that these pagans can teach us a very good lesson. Whether it's the sailors, the people of Nineveh, or the king of Nineveh himself. A lot of times after I've held a meeting and go back home, a question will be asked. And someone will say, well, how did the meeting go? And I'll usually say, oh, it went fine, really enjoyed it. And they'll say, well, did you have any success? Which is always a little offensive to me, but I understand what's being asked. Not really. It doesn't offend me. But you know what the question is. Did anybody become a Christian? And sadly, most meetings I'll have to say, well, no, there was no one who came forward, but the seeds have been planted. I'm going to tell you, if by Wednesday one person becomes a Christian, I will go home and I will say, it was a fantastic meeting. What if you had everybody in the church repent? And you had every non-Christian in the community say, I want to become a Christian. I'd probably just fly home. Wouldn't need an airplane. That would be beyond belief. It made Jonah miserable. What are the pagans teaching us? The pagans are teaching us that sometimes good people have difficulty seeing their own sins. The sailor saw it. The king saw it. The Ninevites saw it. Jonah didn't. And the danger is what we were talking about earlier, that circular reasoning, I do good because I'm a good person, and since I'm a good person, I do good. And we don't really take that time for self-introspection, to look deep and to understand what's going on. A lot of times, you and I, as quote, good people, have the hardest time seeing our deficiencies. We have the hardest time seeing the areas where we need to change. Let's make sure we don't miss that point in Jonah. God is saying to us, I want you not to be like the prophet. I want you to be like the king. I want you to put away evil and violence in your life. And you say, well, I'm not evil. I'm not violent. I don't hurt anybody, and I hope that's true for all of us. That's what it needs to be. But violence can certainly be defined in more than punching somebody in the nose. We can sometimes be very violent with our words. We can sometimes be very violent with our apathy toward others. Let's make sure that as we examine this book, that we are understanding that God is laying it out with a bald face in this book to look at ourselves and to make sure we are being the people who are following Him. So as I conclude this portion of our study today, let me ask the same question one more time. Am I more like the prophet, or am I more like the pagan? When I look in my heart and when I look at my actions, I can answer that question. Lord willing, here in just a couple hours, we're going to come back and wrap all this together. We're going to look at the ending that's not there in the book on purpose. And what we're going to do is focus our attention on the main person of this book, who's not a person at all, but the God of heaven. And so I hope as we wrap all of this together, we're going to be able to see what God desires from us as His people, as a people of God.